One announcement. Well, on your when you make your way there, as you get there, please turn to Genesis chapter 25. Genesis 25. We're going to cover that whole chapter today. One brief announcement as we before we dive into the passage here. Our prayer sheet was emailed out. We normally print that out. We had a little few printer issues this week, so we're getting those sorted out. But just know that it should be in your email. Hopefully, you receive that. That's our list that we use to pray for folks all during the week and continue to. And Barbara and Grace Ellen do a great job of keeping that updated so that we can be praying together as a church family for one another. So please note your email for that. As I mentioned, we're in Genesis 25 today. If you're taking notes, we're going to divide this chapter up into three sections. The first section in verses 1 to 11 is called the second burial. And we're calling it the second burial because Abraham is buried in that cave that he purchased, remember, for Sarah's, when Sarah passed away, he buried her in that cave. So this is the second burial in that cave. The second section is a surprising chronicle from verses 12 to 18. This is a bit of a surprise to see this chronicle of Ishmael's family. And then last is the sovereign reversal that we see in verses 19 to 34. So that's the three points of today's message. We're going to cover the first two rather quickly, so we can spend most of our time diving into that third point. But there are a few things that we want to draw out, be sure to note in these first two sections. So we're going to read them and take just a minute to look at each one. So let's read that first point together, the second burial from Genesis 25, the first 11 verses. This is God's word speaking to us today. Abraham took another wife, whose name was Keturah. She bore him Zimran, Jokshan, Medan, Midian, Ishbak, and Shuah. Jokshan fathered Sheba and Dedan. The sons of Dedan were Asherim, Letushim, and Leumim. The sons of Midian were Ephah, Epher, Hanak, Abida, and Eldah. All these were the children of Keturah. Abraham gave all he had to Isaac, but to the sons of his concubines, Abraham gave gifts. And while he was still living, he sent them away from his son Isaac eastward to the east country. These are the days of the years of Abraham's life, 175 years. Abraham breathed his last and died in a good old age, an old man and full of years, and was gathered to his people. Isaac and Ishmael, his sons, buried him in the cave of Machpelah, in the field of Ephron, the son of Zohar, the Hittite, east of Mamre. The field that Abraham purchased from the Hittites. There Abraham was buried with Sarah, his wife. After the death of Abraham, God blessed Isaac, his son, and Isaac settled at Beer Lahai Roi. May the Lord bless the preaching of his word in our midst. Well, Jessica and I have officially reached that age in life where we tell our kids about music that we listened to growing up, and they have no idea who we're talking about. Bands that I'm like, of course, everybody knows those bands, right? Well, they'd have no idea who, like, Dad, we never heard of them before, ever in life. And so what we would do occasionally, we'll look up bands. We'll go look up, oh, you got to know this band. So we'll go look it up, and we'll try to play some songs for them. And inevitably, when we Google, like I Google a playlist of a band that I'm familiar with, there's always the top hits that everybody knows, right? They're the songs, of course, everybody knew every word to when they were in high school, you know. But then there's always that song or two on that list that you're like, oh, yeah, I forgot they sang that song. Like, I forgot all about that song, or I forgot it was them that played that song. Have you ever had that experience? You're like, oh, yeah, that's an awesome track. I'd forgotten all about it. Well, that experience is a bit like this passage for me this week. Because this section is like one of those overlooked tracks, because it details this lineage of Abraham that, frankly, I had forgotten all about. You know, I don't know how many of you think about Abraham having six other sons besides Isaac and Ishmael. It just doesn't cross my mind that he had six other sons. But that's what this is recounting. The narrator thinks this is important enough that he includes actually a fairly extensive record we just read about those other kids. So he thinks it's important. So if he thinks it's important, we should be paying a little bit of attention to it as well. There's at least three generations he details here of this particular branch in their family tree. So we want to ask the question, well, why does he do that? Well, for one, those children are Abraham's children. And that's an important part of his story. And so we want to be aware of that, just like we're aware of Abraham's other children. But it also reveals that while Abraham was generous towards all of his kids, Isaac, in Abraham's eyes, was the legitimate and sole heir of their family. That's been reiterated over and over again, but it just showed up here especially true. And to reinforce that main point, verse 11 says that God blessed Isaac just like he had blessed Abraham. So we see that Abraham and the Lord are working together in this passing on of the baton of blessing Isaac and naming him as the sole and legitimate heir of the family. And with that, we come to the end of Abraham's journey. Verse 8 says that he passed away as an old man, full of years. He died having enjoyed a quantity and really a quality of life. And while we have no guarantee that God is going to do the same in our life, it is worth noting that oftentimes looking to and living for eternity typically includes, for the Christian, a more robust and meaningful life here on earth. That's not always the case, but usually it means if we live for things beyond this world, this could be true of us, that we end up getting to live a more robust and meaningful life on earth. And as we finish this Abraham cycle, it's been going on since Genesis 11. We have this big, long stretch. They call it the Abraham cycle in Genesis. One thing is resoundingly clear about Abraham. His unwavering faith. When you get to the end of a story, you find out if the character had it right all along. We get to the end of Abraham's story, and it's clear he had it right all along. His unwavering trust in Yahweh, his trust in God, was not misplaced. It was not misplaced. Not only does the New Testament still refer to Abraham and often to his faith, we're now 4,000 years almost since Abraham died, and we're still talking about his spiritual impact and his physical descendants on a regular basis. There's few men, they use this word all the time, this guy changed the course of history. That's overused. Few men actually changed the course of human history. Abraham changed the course of human history. Not just in the Middle East, but all over the world. He was right to trust the Lord. And one of the impacts that he left behind includes our second point, a surprising chronicle, which is recorded in verses 12 to 18. Let's read that second section together. These are the generations of Ishmael, Abraham's son, whom Hagar the Egyptian, Sarah's servant, bore to Abraham. These are the names of the sons of Ishmael, named in the order of their birth: Nebaioth, the firstborn of Ishmael, and Kedar, Adbeel, Mibsam, Mishma, Duma, Massa, Hadad, Tima, Jetur, Naphish, and Kedema. These are the sons of Ishmael, and these are their names by their villages, by their encampments, 12 princes according to their tribes. These are the years of the life of Ishmael, 137 years. He breathed his last and died and was gathered to his people. They settled from Havilah to Shur, which is opposite Egypt in the direction of Assyria. He settled over against all his kinsmen. One of the striking features that we see in Genesis is there really is this overarching storyline that just marches on throughout the book. It's obvious we're following one particular story as we make our way through Genesis, yet the author has no problem interrupting that main storyline to have some sidebars. He wants to communicate to us what's happening with some of the more minor characters in Genesis. One good way to think about this is think about it like a spinoff, right? You have the main character, you have the main storyline of whatever, I think our kids would always say Star Wars, right? You have the main storyline of Star Wars that goes all the way through, and we're tracking that. But then you got all these minor characters that you have all these spinoffs of. I think there's like thousands of these now. I can't keep up. There's spinoffs of the spinoffs. But that's kind of a little bit how you could think about some of these genealogies. This one represents a strategic and rather surprising aside. If you recall, Genesis is divided up into 10 generational accounts. In Hebrews, they're called the Toledots. This is the seventh of those. And it records how God not only preserved, but also increased Ishmael's family. And don't forget what God had promised to Abraham way back when Sarah demanded that Hagar and Ishmael be sent away. Remember that story? She says, send that slave woman and her child away from my child. And God made a promise to Abraham in that instance. Genesis chapter 21, verses 12 and 13. But God said to Abraham, be not displeased because of the boy and because of your slave woman. Whatever Sarah says to you, do as she tells you, for through Isaac shall your offspring be named. And I will make a nation of the son of the slave woman also, because he is your offspring. And what we see in this section that we just read, we see 12 princes. That is a massive nation. That is God keeping every single one of his words to Abraham. If you think of the Jews having 12 tribes, Ishmael's descendants had 12 as well. God blessed this family. So we see God's faithfulness to his word here, but there's even something more wonderful hidden in these verses. Because while the Lord did tell Hagar, he said, your son is going to be a wild donkey of a man. He's going to settle over and against all of his kinsmen, which he did. It doesn't mean that God considered Ishmael a lost cause. We can't think that way. It doesn't mean that God considered Ishmael a lost cause. Now, why do I say that? Ishmael's two oldest sons are mentioned here, Nebaioth and Kedar. They show up later on in the Old Testament, at the end of Isaiah especially. There's a prophecy at the end of Isaiah. If you're familiar with Isaiah, you know in Isaiah 60, there's this vision. There's this vision, a prophecy about the coming glory of Israel. And guess who Isaiah makes sure to note is present and accounted for in that heavenly vision? Listen to this, Isaiah chapter 60, verse 7. This is remarkable. All the flocks, representing the people, all the flocks of Kedar, that's the second born of Ishmael, shall be gathered to you, Israel. The rams of Nebaioth, the strong men of Nebaioth, they shall minister to you. They shall come up with acceptance on my altar, and I will beautify my beautiful house. What a picture. What a picture of these two sons that are listed in this descendants of Ishmael. He's saying, look, I'm going to have them in my house too. What a reunion that even when God tells Abraham, I'm going to take care of Ishmael, trust me with him, trust me with that nation, trust me with those descendants, I've got a plan for them. That's what's happening here. And so what we're seeing is even into the future that God still has a plan to bring in these descendants. And we pray, Lord, may it hasten in our own day. May we get to see this beautiful, when God beautifies a beautiful house. What a moment that is going to be. That's what one of the things about these sidebars in Genesis, you think, oh, well, that's nice, that's good information. Tuck it away. Because you're going to go, as you carry along in redemption history, it just circles back in. You're like, oh, that's what you were talking about. That's why you kept up with the minor characters. God has his eye on them too. Always has. And the coming inheritance that we're talking about now is where we turn for our third point today. This is where we'll spend most of our time. The final section, the sovereign reversal. It opens book 8 of the Toledot, and it's from verse 19 down to the end of the chapter. Let's read that together. These are the generations of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham fathered Isaac, and Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah, the daughter of Bethuel, the Aramean of Paddan Aram, the sister of Laban, the Aramean, to be his wife. And Isaac prayed to the Lord for his wife because she was barren. And the Lord granted his prayer, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. The children struggled together within her, and she said, if it is thus, why is this happening to me? So she went to inquire of the Lord, and the Lord said to her, two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other. The older shall serve the younger. When her days to give birth were completed, behold, there were twins in her womb. The first came out red, all his body like a hairy cloak. So they called his name Esau. Afterward, his brother came out with his hand holding Esau's heel. So his name was called Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when she bore them. When the boys grew up, Esau was a skillful hunter, man of the field, while Jacob was a quiet man dwelling in tents. Isaac loved Esau, but he ate of his because he ate of his game. But Rebekah loved Jacob. Once when Jacob was cooking stew, Esau came in from the field and he was exhausted. Esau said to Jacob, "Let me eat some of that red stew, for I'm exhausted." Therefore his name was called Edom. Jacob said, "Sell me your birthright now." Esau said, "I'm about to die. Of what use is a birthright to me?" Jacob said, "Swear to me now." So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew, and he ate and drank and rose and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. Several chapters back, we read about how God had miraculously provided Sarah a son in her old age, long after she had gone past the years of childbearing. And surely Abraham has told Isaac about the story of his miraculous birth, because what we see in the promises that God had made to their family, because what we see is that Isaac knows to turn to the Lord when his own wife is barren. So he knows where to go. So he turns and begins to pray for her. And apparently he had to pray for quite a long time, because Isaac's 40 when they get married. You notice that he's 60 when the children are born. So this is 20 years of him having to pray before Rebekah is pregnant. That's a good encouragement for all of us when we want to give up in praying, right? 20 years is a long time to be praying for something. Maybe when we encounter the Lord's wisdom and he doesn't answer our prayers right away, or maybe things don't work out the way we prayed that they would, that's difficult. But Christians can know this. When God delays in answering our prayers, or he tells us, no, that's not the right thing, it's never because he's cruel, that he's stingy, or that he's indifferent to what we're going through. I'm sure that must have come up for Isaac along the way. You prayed 20 years. I'm sure that came up. But that picture of God, that he's cruel, that he's stingy, that he's indifferent to what we're going through, that's the picture, that's the twisted thinking that God, about God rather, that Satan had tried to plant in Adam and Eve's own minds way back in the Garden of Eden, right? He's holding out on you. He's not going to do what he said he's going to do. And it's what he's actively seeking to still plant in our own hearts and minds, a twisted view of God. That's especially the case when we face long periods of heartache or disappointment. We have to endure. There's always this thinking, is God really who he says he is? He's always trying to plant that in our heads. Surely that must have been a temptation for Rebekah, right? Remember a couple weeks ago, we learned that she had given up everything. She left her family. She left her homeland so she could marry Isaac with the promise of what was of life and a wonderful, rich, full life. That's what she was promised. She leaves everything behind, and what does she find? What's the reality? She's enduring the heartbreak of not being able to have kids. She's away from everybody. And to top it all off, when she actually does get pregnant, it's an extremely painful pregnancy. Must have been disheartening and terrifying experience for her. Scholar Victor Hamilton explains literally what was going on inside of her. He said, inside Rebecca's womb, there's two fetuses that struggle with each other. The verb that's used here for the fetal movements, talking about how they were struggling, the verb that's used is a strong one. It means to abuse, crush. Several times it parallels to oppress. So you can just imagine if that's actually what's going on inside your body, your physical body, that abuse, crushing. They're trying to, inside of her body. I mean, you can just imagine the pain, the physical pain even, that would have caused her. And so once again, Genesis is not only recording history accurately, it also accurately captures our universal human experiences so vividly, things that people walk through, the difficulties, the heartache, the physical pain. We can feel the desperation and even the hopelessness in Rebecca's own words. When she questions the Lord, this question that she brings to the Lord, it can literally be translated, if it's going to be this way, then why am I alive? I mean, that's the point where she's gotten to. If we waited this long to finally get pregnant, and I've gotten pregnant, and it's this bad, then why am I even here? If it's going to have to be this. I think some of us may have been there before. May have walked through that. For the second time in a short span, there's a distraught cry of a mother who's worried about her children. For the second time, that distraught mother receives a quick and prophetic reply. The Lord tells her, there's two children in your womb, and those two kids represent the father of two nations. Must have been a shock for her to hear that. You got two kings inside your stomach. That's not even the wildest part of this oracle, though, because God promises her that the older will serve the younger. Now, as big of a deal as we make about the birth order nowadays, it's nothing compared to how big of a deal it was to be a firstborn son in the ancient Near East. Like, there's no comparison between how we think about birth order and how they thought about it. Theologian Bruce Waltke serves us by, he helps us understand the context a little bit. He explains it this way. He says, the firstborn has privileged status and the right of succession. For his birthright, he receives a double portion of the father's inheritance. The father's inheritance is divided among the number of sons, and the firstborn always has a right to two of these portions. So, for instance, if there are nine sons, the firstborn receives two portions, the other eight split seven. If there's only two sons, the firstborn inherits everything. People joke all the time about the struggle is real, right? Well, given that there's only two sons in this family, that's especially the case for them. Because their births may have only been minutes apart, but this precious little head start for Esau, he gets a couple of minutes head start in life. But that little head start determines everything else about not only his individual future, but also for his children's 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 future as well. We know how wealthy Abraham and Isaac are, right? It's been reiterated a couple of times. So when you're the firstborn and you get double the share, you get everything. There's no silver medal in this contest. Finishing second means nothing. And the intense battle that will ensue for their father's inheritance is dramatically, almost prefigured, would be a good way of describing it. It's almost like the struggle that's going to happen between these brothers. It's from the get-go, you can see it. Because Esau comes out, but guess how he comes out? Jacob's hanging on. He's hanging on to his heel as soon as he comes out. Physically, it shows this is what their life's going to be like. This is how they're going to live. And that rivalry continued, that sibling rivalry continued all the way into adulthood. They are twins, but they are anything but identical. We notice from the passage, even physically, they don't even look alike. They look like they're coming from different fathers. You read the descriptions, you're like, how is that even the same set of parents, let alone twins? Nor could they be any different as far as personalities either. How they're described here is wildly different. In verse 27, we read that Esau was a skilled hunter. He's a skilled hunter. Now, let me say this. It's not inherently a bad thing to be an outdoorsman. Okay, I want to be clear on that. Jesus' own disciples were some tough fishermen. I love to hunt and fish. I think I'd like to hang out with Esau if he's skilled. Maybe I could learn a thing or two about hunting. But within the context of Genesis, being a wilderness man is not a flattering thing. Within the context of Genesis, being a wilderness man is not a flattering thing. You know that God is a God of order, civilization. He's structuring things. He's creating things. So to be a wilderness man, to kind of go where the wind blows, does not fit in with the narrative of Genesis. We also think of guys like Nimrod, right? A guy like Nimrod, Genesis chapter 10 describes him as the first, quote, mighty hunter on earth. hunter before the Lord. He's the guy that we remember founded the rebellious city of Babel. Talk about the Tower of Babel. Well, Nimrod founded that city. He was a mighty hunter. We're fresh off also a passing comment in Genesis 21 about how Ishmael himself grew up in the wilderness, and he became an expert with the bow, it says. So, when we hear that Esau is a hunter, skilled hunter, it's not exactly a compliment. He's being lumped in with some folks that you don't want to be lumped in with, the Nimrods and the Ishmaels of the world. Jacob, on the other hand, is portrayed as a gentler and more refined guy. He's a tent dweller. He's a business guy, clearly. And yet, as we see, he has the civilized manners. But underneath all of that lurks a much darker side. And frankly, this story that we get to about the stew, it's not really a very good look for either brother. Neither brother looks great in this story. Esau is depicted in very crude terms. He comes staggering back into camp. He smells this wonderful aroma of the stew cooking. And he utters something akin to a caveman. Like, it literally is a caveman. In the Hebrew, if in the original, he says something along the lines of, "Red stew, that red stew, let me gulp some." That's not exactly the Queen's English, is it? It's like he's grunting. You know, give me some of that stew, right? That's how he's portrayed. Jacob, for his part, realizes this about his brother, realizes his brother is not the most discerning guy out there. And rather than seeking to help his brother out, he instead chooses to bide his time and act like this little puff adder in the grass, right? Just waiting for his chance. Esau's going to step close enough soon, and I'm going to be able to strike. He's going to do something dumb, and the door's going to be open, and I'm going to have my chance. And Esau may have been able to find a deer from a couple hundred yards in the woods, but he couldn't see this trap coming from a mile away. He walks right into his brother. I'm sure his brother was sitting there waiting on him when he got back. I know he's going to be hungry, and I know what he's going to want. He walks right into a perfect trap a conniving, manipulative brother had set for him. Scholar Gerhard Voss accurately summarizes the snapshot we get of Jacob here when he writes this. Jacob's reprehensible features are rather strongly brought out. This is done in order to show that the divine grace is not the reward for, but the source of noble traits. Grace overcoming human sin and transforming human nature is the keynote of the revelation here. So we see that Jacob in this story has a long, long ways to go. That's going to become even more evident as we get into the chapters ahead. He's a sneaky dude. But there's one thing that Jacob gets right. And in the end, it's the only thing that matters. He realizes, he understands how precious that future inheritance is. That's the one thing that Jacob got right. He got everything else wrong. That's the one thing he got right. He knew the value of that inheritance. And he would stop at nothing, not even stealing from his own brother, to get his hands on it. It's the one thing he got right, and it turns out it's the only thing he needed to get right. That's not the case for Esau. All Esau cares about is the here and now. He claims to be at the point of starvation when he comes, and while I'm sure he was incredibly hungry, nothing about this story, Stephen, you would know, you're a physician, does anything about this story suggest this guy's about to die at any second? No, he's not at death's door, right? He is not at death's door, which is why his reasoning in verse 32 is very, very, very short-sighted and frankly absurd. Look there again with me in verse 32. Esau said, "I am about to die." Pause there. If you can say that, you're probably not there. You're probably not about to die of starvation. I am about to die. And this is his reasoning. Of what use? It's worthless. Of what use is a birthright to me? Esau sees one meal. He sees one meal as worth more than his entire future, his children's entire future. One meal. And we're not even talking a steak dinner. We're talking lentil soup and some crusty bread. at least hold out for some dessert, right? What? It's no good. It's worthless. So he throws it away. It's an awful decision. Several years ago, a tech investor by the name of Eric Baker, he had founded this company, been kicked out, decided to buy back his company that he'd founded years earlier when he was in college. He decided to purchase this company back. The name of the company was StubHub, which you may have heard about. It's an app where you can buy and sell tickets to live events and concerts and things like that. And of course, they charge a transaction fee on everything, and it's absurd transaction fees that you have to pay for buying and selling on there. It's a good business model, which is why Mr. Baker paid close to $4 billion with a B dollars to buy this company. Can you imagine that? He's happily quoted as saying, when the news broke that he's buying it back, he was happily quoted as saying, there's never been a better time to be in live events. There's never been a better time to be in the business of live events. The sale finally closed 3 months later. It closed on February 13th, 2020. And within a few weeks, every live event in the world was shut down due to COVID. 90% of StubHub's revenue disappeared overnight. Forbes magazine ran a headline. It's all caps. Worst period deal period ever period. That's how it described Mr. Baker's purchase. Worst deal ever. The worst deal ever made. Well, with all due respect to Forbes, I would argue that's not the worst deal in history, because Mr. Baker had no warning that COVID was around the corner. But Esau, on the other hand, could not plead ignorance to his horrible deal. He knew better. He knew better. Yet, shockingly, he doesn't show an ounce of seller's regret. Not even an ounce, right? Like, imagine if you're in his situation. You're like, I'm so hungry, you can't think straight, you make a terrible decision. He eats everything, he's satisfied, he eats and drinks. Here's what the smart thing is. I want to take that back, right? You get your mind comes back, you get a little bit more sanity. You think, I want to at least renege on this deal. How can I get this back? How can we bargain to get this? Now, you may have to pay way more to get it back, but your whole goal is to get it back, right? The text says that after he eats and drinks, he just got up and left. He didn't even give it a second thought. The final act of just getting up and leaving is more heinous than the first act of selling it to start with. Theologian Matthew Henry, he captures it this way. He captures it well. It says, Esau ate and drank, pleased his palate, satisfied his appetite, and then carelessly rose up and went his way without any serious thought or any regret about the bad bargain he had made. By his neglect and contempt afterwards, and by justifying himself in what he'd done, he put the bargain past recall. People are ruined, not so much by doing what is amiss, as by doing it and not repenting of it. Obviously, this entire saga is messed up. The entire time, the narrator is very careful to stick to the script. He just is telling us what happened. He doesn't insert his opinion. He doesn't make judgments about anything. He saves all that to the very, 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 very end. And his only judgment in the whole chapter, you have this whole account, the only judgment is one small nail. It's the last phrase. The very last phrase in the chapter, and he uses that one little phrase as a nail in Esau's coffin. He nails it shut with this phrase. Thus, this is the only editorial comment he adds, thus Esau despised his birthright. That's the summary. So what are we to make of this ancient family squabble? What does it have to do with us? Several things. First, we're supposed to be stunned and even somewhat appalled by how reckless Esau is in his story. There's zero excuse for what he did on this day. He's a self-condemned man by his actions and by his words. But if that's our stinging assessment of Esau, and it should be, then it also should be a wake-up call for us too. Because this story is a bit like looking in the mirror. And guess which brother we resemble more? On a day-to-day basis, we live more like the base Esau than the refined Jacob, don't we? How many times this past week alone did we trade living for heaven and instead we substitute it with living for the immediate gratification, for worldly status? How much suffering have we caused for ourselves and others in our lives by our own short-sighted and impulsive decision-making? How about all those times we knew that we were going to deeply regret something? We knew it on the front end we were going to regret it. And yet in the heat of the moment, we went ahead and did it anyway. On the day-to-day living, we live more like Esau than Jacob. And it's not just in the small choices either. We do so, we follow his footsteps in major life-altering decisions too, don't we? We naturally choose on our own. We'd rather spend an eternity in hell than admit we need a Savior. And humble ourselves and say we need a Savior. You want to talk about the worst deal ever, that's it. I want to hang on to my pride and go down with it. Commentator Gareth Lee Cockrell, he captures our condition so well when he writes this. The godless person is one who has received the promise of God but lives as if God's power were not real and his promises of reward were invalid. This is exactly what Esau did when he sold his own birthright for a single meal. His birthright, as the quote, firstborn, was the promise given Abraham of a people and an eternal heavenly city. He surrendered this promise for the mere pittance of this world's good, one little meal. Thus, he treated God's power as insufficient to meet his needs and God's promise of future blessing as worthless. When it comes to the real problems in life, God's promises are not enough. You and I are very much the older brother in this story, are we not? And guess what the problem with that is? God's already said it. The older doesn't get the inheritance. He's destined to miss out on not something, not part of it, but all of it. So where do we turn? Esau looked for, we saw it today, Esau sought with tears repentance, but he couldn't find it. Where do we turn for salvation? Surely there's no hope to be found inside of our own heart, our own willpower. We've already seen how morally weak we are. We're moral weaklings. Ask us to lift one heavy thing and we can't do it morally. We're sinfully warped. We want all the things we shouldn't have, that don't do us any good, that are worthless. So how can there be hope for folks like us that would make terrible deals every day? We find hope in the same place that the younger brother found his hope. Listen to what the Apostle Paul wrote about this story in his letter to the Romans. Romans chapter 9, verses 10 to 16. It's a little bit of a longer passage, but stick with me. This brings out a lot of the passage right here. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls. She was told, the older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I love, but Esau I hated. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. Where do you turn for hope? Can't be your own will. Can't be your own efforts. Can't be, I'm going to choose God. We wouldn't choose him. We turn to mercy. Salvation is owing to sovereign grace and mercy. And that is some good news, because the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob is still the same and living God who sits on the throne today. And he's still in the business of showing unbelievable mercy to conniving, underhanded, shady people like us who do whatever we can to get what we want. And he does so by calling us to himself. What does the call sound like? The call sounds like the good news of Jesus Christ. That's the call. You see, when you see that blood-soaked body of Jesus Christ on the cross, and you realize that he is up there on that cross for you, do you know what that cures? That cures despising the inheritance. Listen, you can shrug off a lot of things, but if you really believe the Son of God died in your place, you don't shrug that off. You don't just walk out the door and keep on sinning. You don't say, I'm not worried about repentance, no big deal. Listen, you can't watch the spear sink into Jesus' side and keep on living for cheap pleasures and worthless trinkets. The inheritance will mean something. Jesus willingly, gladly took the worst deal possible so that you and I, listen, why did he take the worst deal possible? He did it so that you and I could be enrolled in the firstborn. That assembly we heard about in Hebrews. He did it so that the older could receive it all. The younger could receive it all. So may we not be like Esau this day. May we not make our last decision even worse than the first decision. May this be the day you say, it's done. I'm not going to keep making this trade anymore. I want that inheritance. I want to be numbered there. I want to be his. Listen. The sin is not the problem. It's the refusing to repent. You will never regret. You will never regret. You think Jacob ever regretted making this deal? Not a day in his life. We're still seeing the impacts of what happened on this day. You will never regret it. Amen. Amen. Let us not despise that birthright. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we do thank you for the inheritance. Lord, first and foremost, that we know belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord Jesus, you were ruling over all, and yet you chose to come and live a perfect life in our midst and die a sinner's death in our place. And now you have been resurrected and exalted on high as the heir of it all. And by faith in you, Lord Jesus, we gain a share in that inheritance, that future glory. We become numbered among those firstborn who have it all waiting for us. And so, Lord, I pray today that you, by the power of your Spirit, would come. You would cause us to persevere, Lord, for those who are facing temptation and desire to give in to sin in some way. Lord, I pray that you would empower them right now to persevere in following Jesus Christ. I pray you would set them free. Lord, if there's a pattern of sin in their life, that they would hand that over to you, even in this moment. Lord, I pray for those who are facing difficulty or circumstance, maybe at work because of their Christian faith. Lord, maybe in the future, maybe we even be facing open persecution because of our faith in Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray that you would strengthen and empower them to not give up their inheritance for the sake of compromise with this world, for one meal, for one day of approval. And Lord, we do pray there's anyone here that doesn't know you, Lord Jesus, that has not yet bowed the knee and and called on your name for salvation. Lord, I pray that today would be that day, that they would see you in their place and they would trust you, Lord, and they would be numbered and enrolled in the firstborn. We pray these things that only you can do by the power of your Spirit. You are a merciful God. We pray that you would be doing that even now. In Jesus' name, amen.